concerning the nation of and the kingdom of Greece, and then thirdly the prophecy concerning the forerunner or the foreshadowing of the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the last phase in this chapter, the times of the end, jumps from Antiochus Epiphanes all the way to the last days, to the Antichrist and his coming. Then chapter 12 gives us the future yet, the end of the tribulation period and the defeat of the devil and the Antichrist and the judgment, etc. But Daniel chapter 11 is a great passage in the Bible. We're going to spend very little time in the first two phases of this prophecy. But remember the date, also in the first year of Darius the Mede. And Daniel gives us the date of the writing of this book of the Bible. This is very important because this is at the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. It is many years now to the rise of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And those who reject the Bible and theologically they are called modernists or liberals. I don't know how they got the name liberal because they aren't generous. they deny the truth of the Bible, and they deny the prophecies of the Bible, and they say Daniel chapter 11 was not written till hundreds of years later. The Bible gives us the date in which it was written. It was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, the very beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire after they have destroyed Babylon. And of course, we know the Grecian Empire did not defeat the Persian Empire until around 320 BC, a little bit before that. And so we're talking about many, many years. And then in this chapter, we have almost 150 years or more of the history of the remnants of the Greek Empire. When Alexander the Great died, I believe it was in 323 BC, he died of complications of malaria and drunkenness. He died at the age of 32. Can you imagine? Conquered the known world at the age of 32. Imagine that. A brilliant soldier, strategist, and his kingdom went all the way to India, and he is greatly disappointed because there was nothing else to conquer. And died at the young age of 32, and his kingdom was divided among his four great generals. And the Bible spends a great deal of time talking about the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. And the kingdom of the north was the part of the Greek Empire that was given to the Greek general Seleucus, and that was the Seleucian Empire. It included Syria and Asia Minor and areas thereby. And Ptolemy, General Ptolemy, it's Ptolemy, something like that. He took over the regions of Egypt and areas around there. In the Bible, he's called the King of the South. And the different generals of Alexander were in constant warfare because they had the goal of recapturing the whole former Grecian Empire for themselves. And so the book of Daniel, the first part of Daniel, up to verse where we were reading today, where we began, records battle after battle after battle after battle between the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, those who deny the Bible say it couldn't have been written 100 years previous. It couldn't have happened. It couldn't have been written, and history it's just like giving us history before it takes place. Every event of the first part of the book of Daniel, of what took place here, what took place here, and how the king of Egypt gave his daughter to the king of Seleucia to make a peace treaty, and how it didn't work out, and et cetera, et cetera, and all these battles. Now, of course, the Bible is proven to be true in many different ways. Science and the Bible always go together. Only false science contradicts the Bible. Geography always proves true geography and true archaeology always proves the Bible is true. And history proves that the Bible is true. Prophecy, as these prophecies were fulfilled in detail. And of course, I mean, it is applicable to today because of a number of reasons. The liberal churches do not preach the book of Revelation because they don't believe the book of Revelation. They don't believe it. They don't believe it's true. They don't believe it's going to happen. They don't believe the prophecy in the Old Testament were written hundreds of years ahead. I mean, it's a common question among people. Why don't they preach prophecy? Why? Because they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. That's why they don't preach it. And so the first part of Daniel is really worth studying just a lesson to prove the intricate details of the Bible are, the prophecies of Daniel are true every bit. And it would be a great encouragement to you to do that. But we aren't going to do that today because we're going to start by one particular of the kings of the north. The setting for what we're talking about is as we start in verse 29, it says, "In a time appointed he shall return." That means he shall return to the south and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Shittim shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. This gives us the setting for the man we call Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the foreshadowing of the Antichrist. He's the king of the Seleucid Empire of Syria. He had previously defeated most of Egypt. He is returning to Egypt to kind of finish the job. And when he gets to Egypt, an ambassador from Rome meets him. And the ambassador from Rome meets him and says, leader of Rome says, you will not wage war against Egypt. And Antiochus Epiphanes says to the emissary, give me some time to think about this, you know, edict. And the emissary says, there's a circle around your feet. And before you leave that circle, you will decide what you will do. And Antiochus Epiphanes was greatly humbled, and he said, okay, I'll leave. I'll not wage war against Egypt. He was humbled. His pride was broken. And in his pride and wrath, he returns to Syria through Israel. And of course, we had to put the setting of Daniel 11. King of the north, Syria, is marching down to the south. The south marches against Syria. All these different wars. And guess who's in the middle? Guess what land is in between them? The land of Israel. And so in all of these wars, these battles, we have these great armies passing through Israel one way or the other. And many times Egypt is in control of Israel. And other times Syria is in control of Israel. And you can just imagine the difficulties and all the cost of lives and economic loss and you name it taking place. But verse 20:30, the Bible says, and he shall be grieved and return and have shall indignation against the holy covenant. He's going to take out his wrath on the Jewish people, which he did. And the Bible says, and this is 167 BC, and so shall he do. He shall return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And history tells us Antiochus Epiphanes found renegade apostate Jews who were willing to work with him. And he found a man, a high priest in the religious system, a man who he appointed the high priest of the Jewish system. He was an apostate Jew, did not believe the truth, did not believe the Bible, did not believe in the God of the Bible. These apostate Jews joined with Antiochus Epiphanes in his pursuit to destroy the Jewish religion and the belief and the practice of biblical Judaism. And the Bible says, and the arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Verse 31, so Antiochus Epiphanes pollutes the altar of in the temple, pollutes it with a pig. On the altar burnt sacrifice, he puts a statue of Zeus. And and now he requires every Jew on the 25th of every month to sacrifice a pig in celebration of his birthday. And he forbids the Jews to circumcise their children. He forbids them to follow the covenant in the Bible. And so this was called the Hellenizing of the Jews, the attempt to not only desecrate the temple, but to destroy the whole Jewish system and the worship of God. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. So as we were talking about in Sunday school, the devil has always has his same tricks. And so those Jews who are willing to forsake the Bible, he bribed them. He bribed them. He promised them great reward. You know, if you do what I say, you'll get such and such. And this will be really good. You know, it sounds a little bit about politics in America, you know. Your son will get this position on this board and he'll make millions of dollars. Or your daughter will make this position on this board and get millions of dollars. Well, it's nothing new. The devil's still doing the same type of thing. And but the Bible says, and you know, that's a great word in verse 32. It says, and such as do wickedly, these apostates, these traitors, these treasonous people, these people who are willing to forsake principle for personal gain, these people who are into power and will do anything to get power or a gain. The Bible says, such as do wickedly against the covenant, that's the covenant of God, of what is right before God, shall he corrupt by flatteries, promising them certain things. And but the people that do know their God shall be strong. There's a great word there. Here's the great host of the Jews bowing down before Antiochus Epiphanes. And we preached on this when we were in Daniel chapter 8. And how Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the first things he did as he began his campaign, he built a gymnasium in Jerusalem. And of course, we don't think of it the way they think of it, but in the Greek language, gymnasium, gumno means naked. And the great way to destroy the morality of the Jewish people was through athletics. Because in athletics, many people lose their modesty. And they dress, you know, in a way that is improper. And, you know, it's kind of like a lake, you know. Well, people dress modestly, but except they go by a lake and somehow that gives them the right to dress immodestly. You know what I'm saying? But, and his whole idea was to corrupt the culture and the thinking of the people. But there were some who wouldn't stand for it. Amen. There were some that wouldn't stand for it. And it reminds us of the great principle in the Bible. The Bible says the way that leads to destruction, there's many that be on it. And the way that leads to life everlasting is narrow, and the gate is straight, and few there be upon it. Think about it. The Bible says, Jesus, he came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. This is, and he came unto his own people, the Jewish people, and they knew him not. They received him not. Can you imagine that? But, there's the word of contrast. But, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Yes, but, that little word, great contrast. This great crowd versus this little crowd. And that is right here in history, same thing over and over and same thing today. But those who knew their God, all right, was obviously, the apostate Jews didn't know God. They didn't know God. They maybe were raised in a Jewish home. They had Jewish traditions. But they didn't know God. Maybe they knew something about God. Maybe they knew something about the Bible. But they did not know God personally. What a great statement of the distinction between intellectual faith and personal faith. And you know, that's the same dilemma today, that there is a difference between knowing intellectual facts about God and the so-called believing God. You know, believing in God, but they don't know God personally. And think of this great verse in the Bible, James chapter 1. I mean, actually, James chapter 2. But this is an important verse in the Bible. James chapter 2 and verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. Yeah, there is one God. Monotheism is the truth. God, one God, revealed himself in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Yeah, one God. But you do well to believe that truth because it's true. But notice this, the devils also believe and tremble. Oh, they know the facts. They believe the facts. The devil knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The devil knows that Jesus is God the Son, incarnate. God the Son created the universe, who took on human flesh so that he could die in our place. They know that who he is. And when he walked on this earth and they encountered him, they said, "We know who thou art. The Holy One of Israel. We know who you are. Have you come to torment us before our time?" He knew he would. They knew he's the judge. They knew that he will judge the world. But their belief was only intellectual belief. They shook in their boots, but they weren't saved. They didn't know God. John chapter 17. What a great verse. John chapter 17. In verse 3, it says, "And this is life eternal." I like emphasizing the fact that, you know, when a person gets saved, you get life. Before you're saved, you're dead in trespasses and sins. But when you get saved, you get life, new life. You're regenerated. You get born into God's family. But that life is eternal. It's eternal life, but it's life. And here's a great definition, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Yeah, that's eternal life, knowing God. Before you get saved, you might know about him. But when you get saved, you know him. There's a big, big difference. You know, the apostate Jews, to them, it's just religion. It's just religion. You know, why make a big deal about this? You know, it's no problem. We can work with Antiochus Epiphanes. You know, we can make a nice inheritance for our children. You know, it's no big deal. No. But the Bible says, "But they that knew their God." And of course, you know the story of Matthias, the father of the Hasmonean family. He had seven sons. and the enforcers. The enforcers of Antiochus Epiphanes went. Matthias and his family fled Jerusalem, and they went to a small town. And there, in that small town, the enforcers and of Antiochus Epiphanes came, and they said to Matthias, "You will eat a." You will sacrifice a pig and eat pork meat in honor of Antiochus Epiphanes, the sign that you have adopted the Greek culture. And Matthias, now many others had died. Thousands had been killed for not doing it. And the enforcer came. The complier. Compliance. He came, and Matthias killed him on the spot. And they fled. And soon, there was 200 men that were joined to them. That would not bow to the Greeks and forsake their God. Out of thousands who had compromised and given up their Jewish beliefs and their culture, thousands and thousands, a little remnant. And pretty soon, there was a little tiny army, but they were farmers. They had no weapons. They had no weapons. And they were fighting the most organized, efficient military power of the world. Reminds me of early days of 1948. The Arabs were building up their arms, modern weapons, because in such and such a date in 1948, the Jewish nation was going to be formed. And they were building up all these caches of weapons to destroy Israel the minute they were pronounced a nation. And there were little groups of Jewish resistance. And they had old rifles from World War I to stand against the modern weapons of the Arabs, millions and millions of dollars worth of weaponry. And they would go out and do raids against the Arabs at night, and for self-preservation. And of course, one of those resistant fighters was a man by the name of Zvi, a young man who had escaped, who had lived through the Holocaust, and fled to Israel as a young man, and after World War II. And as he was fighting in the resistance, their bullets were flying all around him. He should have died, but he didn't die. And he says, "There must be a God. There must be a God." And he got a copy of the New Testament. And he read the New Testament and realized this must be God's book, and he accepted Christ as a Savior. And he tells a story about that little bit of group of resistance. Well, Judas Maccabeus, Matthias's son, was appointed the head, and he got the nickname Maccabeus, which means the hammer. And his little group of you might say, probably, I don't know if you could even call them soldiers. They didn't have weapons. They were farmers. And going against the greatest military force of the world. And they began guerrilla warfare, and they defeated campaigns of soldiers being outnumbered 5-1, 10-1, 20-1. And they had a great victory. And Judas Maccabeus was able to recapture Jerusalem, and he cleansed the temple. And the Greeks had desecrated everything about the temple. And tradition says, I think I believe it, tradition says they only had one day of oil for the lampstand in the temple. And they put the oil in the lampstand, one day supply, and it lasted 8 days. And of course, that is where we get the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Light, of how God miraculously showed himself real on behalf of those who knew their God. And what a tremendous encouragement to the people of God. It isn't numbers. It's who you know. Amen? It's not numbers. It's who's on your side. If you know God, and the Bible says, they that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. What amazing truth it is today, and is still true today, that those who know their God, there is someone who will help them. And of course, I just want to ask you, do you know about God? Or do you know God? Do you know him personally? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? And are you a person that will stand for what is right because you know God? And he will help you. The Bible says, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Wow. There's a great statement there. Understand. You know, when you get saved, you get a new understanding, don't you? You know, before you're saved, right and wrong is pretty relative. But when you get saved, right and wrong is absolute. There's a huge difference. And the Bible tells us that they would fall. This was a difficult time. Many would fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, by spoil, many days. And this war lasted almost 7 some years and more. And now when they shall fall, they shall be helping with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And there was many who joined with Antiochus Epiphanes, but they didn't do it for God. They did it for self-gain. And the persecution was of great benefit. It says in verse 5, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And even today we are in times of testing. And the testing will prove who is on the Lord's side. The testing will prove who is really doing what is right. You know, this illustration comes to my mind. You know, don't do much in the school anymore. But we have a very wonderful faculty, very wonderful staff. And they have served faithfully, many of them, for over 20 years. Most of them grew up right here in this church. But, you know, we have a situation that is really pretty good. How do you find people with that kind of devotion to God who live the right kind of life, who live for God? You don't have to be a policeman to make sure they're living right and check on them, you know. How can you get that kind of people? Well, you know, obviously it's of the Lord. But, you know, in the Lord's work, who would spend all their money to go to Bible college to get an education and live and serve in poverty wages? Only people who are doing it for God. Only people who are doing it for God would live that way. You know, it isn't really the greatest situation, but certainly is a purifying agent. You find out who, you have the kind of people who are going to do it for the right reason. And that one of the great curses of the ministry is you have people that make big money in the ministry today out there. And how, you know, that can attract the wrong kind of person, can't it? Attract the wrong kind of person. Well, persecution is always a good test of what side a person is on. And that is exactly what took place. Now, the next phase of Daniel, we might not get too far, is now the Antichrist. Verse 36. It says, and the king. This is a completely new phase. This is, you can put it on there, 2,000 years have passed now. And there's nothing there that says 2,000 years. A period between the next sentence. 2,000 years. And the king shall do according to his will. He's talking about now the Antichrist, and you'll realize that. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself against every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor take regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold, silver, precious stones, and pleasant things. And he shall do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Now, this gives us a description of really the character of the Antichrist. And it says, he shall do according to his own will. That means he's a rebel. He's a rebel. He is a master of rebellion. And who is he rebelling against? He's rebelling against God. He's rebelling against God. The kings of the earth, Psalm number 2. What does it say? The kings of the earth. It almost sounds like the UN. Psalm number 2. It says, the kings of the earth shall set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Yes, that's, it says the king shall according to do his will. He is rebellion. And you know, when you think about that, isn't it amazing that the music of rebellion is rock music. It's the music of rebellion. Its whole structure is a message of rebellion. It takes the beat from the first and the third beat, and he puts it on the second and the fourth beat. It's the music of rebellion, and we've been living in that rebellion in our country and in the West. The Bible says, and he shall exalt himself. Sounds like Isaiah chapter 14. How the devil exalted himself above God. A man of great pride. It says, he shall magnify himself above every god. You know, I'm thinking about, I try not to be political, but I can't help but think these thoughts. You know, when President Obama and his campaign said, religion and guns are for weak people. You know, that was a statement against all religion, wasn't it? It was a statement against, he shall magnify himself above every god. Why? Because he will claim himself to be God. Of course, he is empowered by the devil. The Bible says, and he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. This speaks of this man of blasphemy. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, you know, our society has been speaking great things against God for a long time. You know that? And our country has gotten used to it. The West has gotten used to it. Mocking God. Mocking the Creator. Saying that we evolved from some blob. And of course today we have an attack upon Christianity. You have the media, the left-wing media wearing burkas. And at the same time, anybody who says anything positive about God, they are mocked to the hilt. We're just preparing, our world's just preparing for the Antichrist. That speaking horrible things against God is okay. And this is how he's going to be. The Bible says a number of things. It says, and he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. In other words, the Antichrist, it's just going to go well for him. You know, it's going to go well. He is going to get more powerful and more powerful and more influential and more influential. Things shall prosper. The Bible says, verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. And so, whatever this means, being certainly that he is an apostate to the truth, to Christianity, to whatever his heritage is. Nor the desire of women, verse 37. Many people think that that is a mockery of the whole hope of the Messiah being born of a woman. He shall not regard any god, because he will call himself to be God. He shall not regard, we could preach on that one too, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor. That's the devil. And the Bible says, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Now you see this again, this theme with Antiochus Epiphanes, and we see this thing with the Antichrist. Divide the land for gain. You ever heard of wealth redistribution? Ever heard of wealth redistribution? Now, it's not uncommon. The great land of Rhodesia was the breadbasket of Africa. And I think his name, am I correct? Mugabadi. Took all the land from the farmers, gave it to his buddies. They didn't know how to run farms. And they destroyed the economy. They destroyed, thousands and thousands, millions of people died because of starvation. But the Antichrist How is he going to get people to follow him? Same old story. You follow me, you'll get gain. You'll get something out of it. Whether it's power or, you know, like we said, your children can sit on a board and make millions of dollars in a short period of time, whatever it is. But those who are willing to forsake truth and right will do it for selfish, political, personal gain. That's how the devil always works. And this is how the Antichrist will increase his power. Now, I say those things to say, you know, that's the world we're living in. It's ripe. A world that is ripe for the Antichrist. Because of those who have been willing to forsake God, because of those who have promoted this agenda of attacking God, etc. We don't have time to talk about the last half of the chapter. I guess that's whatever, the next week, whatever. I think that this is a very interesting part of the chapter. It speaks about the prophetic future of what's going to take place in a tribulation period. But as we think of this great chapter in the Bible, we're reminded of some important things. We're reminded that Satan is real. We're reminded that man is a sinner. Man is born a sinner. And born a sinner, man has within his heart the ability to do the most wicked, horrible, rotten sins. You know, that heart might be covered up with a nice suit, might be covered up with whatever. But man is a sinner. And can you imagine sinful men putting the Antichrist on the throne and worshiping him? The deception, the darkness, the ignorance of the sinful heart of man. No wonder Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. Man doesn't need to be reformed. You can't put a nice set of clothes on a sinful heart. It's still a sinful heart. A man needs a new heart. And you know, a person might go to church all their life, but you know, that doesn't give them a new heart. Hopefully they're going to hear something to get a conviction and get saved. But you have to be born again. Need a new heart. Need to be saved from our sinfulness. And only Jesus Christ can save us. And he will. And he can. The Bible says, whosoever, Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Will you come today as a lost sinner? One who's convinced that you're a child of Adam? You have a rebellious heart. You've willingly gone against God. You've willingly refused to allow him to be the ruler of your life. Will you come to him today in surrender? Will you come to him as your Lord and Savior? It's not enough to know about God. You can be catechized. You can be baptized. You can do all that stuff. But that doesn't give you a new heart. You have to know God. And when you come to know God, that's real. It's real. And thank the Lord for people who in history did know their God and trusted him and obeyed him, no matter what the cost. Their name is written in God's history book because their name was found in the book of life. They trusted God as their Savior through the Lord Jesus. So today, that's what our country needs more than anything else. I mean, I wish we could educate people into the truth. It's not going to work too well. The best thing we can do is get them saved, and then they'll get a new mind, and they'll gobble it up like, steak, you know? Where's Tim Popinski? Let's pray together. Lord, how we thank you today that, Lord, you promise you'll never leave us nor forsake us. I thank you, Lord, that you promise, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. We thank you, Lord, that you've said, greater is he that is in you that is in the world. Lord, what a privilege it is to know you. And Lord, we're reminded even today in the book of Proverbs, if thy strength fail in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. And Lord, we all know that we're weak in ourselves. But Lord, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And I trust that, Lord, that we're a people who learn to trust you. We don't get our strength from ourselves, but get our strength from you, the living God, whom we know, whom we love, whom we serve. And Lord, in this day, Lord, the forces of evil are everywhere. The devil has never given up his pursuit of evil and world dominion. And Lord, the people of God need to follow the encouraging example of people like Judas Maccabeus, people who knew their God and trusted him. And Lord, I pray that we'd be encouraged the fact that, Lord, you know about everything. Nothing is taking you by surprise. And we don't have to be surprised, Lord. We can just concentrate on being faithful to you. I pray, Lord, for that soul that is listening to the world rather than to the Lord. I pray that they would see how foolish it is and they would turn today from going their own way. I pray, Lord, for those who somehow think they don't need to be saved. Lord, might you give them a glimpse at the evil of their own heart. And might they flee to the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as the people of God to be encouraged by the examples of the past to stand for you in the days ahead. Might we be found faithful to our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.